It was the spring of 1969. I was a fourth grader, and I loaded on a bus with my classmates, and we drove out to Schilling Air Force Base, where I had the privilege of seeing President Richard Milhouse Nixon and his wife Pat as they were headed, landed in at Schilling on Air Force One, got onto a helicopter, and they went over to Abilene, where they attended the funeral of Dwight D. Eisenhower. The president waved at me. In 1979, I saw Pope John Paul II descend from the stairs of Holy Name Cathedral in Chicago, and he waved at me. I once ran sound for Dr. David Jeremiah at a small conference in Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and he actually came back to the sound booth and spent a few minutes talking personally with me and Charlene. What do these incidents have in common? Well, actually nothing. In reality, they're all a bit empty in one way, shape, or form. Were I to make a big deal over them, were I to somehow relish the fact that I had actually seen these famous people, making it sound like I'm more important than I really am, you would see it as empty as well. I would be, as it were, using an incident with a person that had no idea I was even there to somehow make me look important. The only one who would think I was important in those scenarios is me. In Corinth, in the first century, there was a sense in which what the people were doing was making themselves look important by the people they knew or favored. And in fact, as we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians today, in his commentary on this particular passage, Dr. Warren Wiersbe describes what the Corinthians were doing. He said that the Corinthians were trying to borrow glory by associating themselves with great men. You see, were I to determine, and although I do admire Dr. Jeremiah a lot, but were I to determine that in this church we would only use study material by my good friend and ministry colleague, Dr. David Jeremiah, then I would be doing something similar that the Corinthian church did. I would be putting one teacher on a pedestal, and I would be making myself look good and borrowing my glory from him, and it would be empty. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read the last half of this great chapter as we look at two final lessons as Paul wraps up his discussion. Now, the theme is going to carry, but he wraps up his discussion about divisions over people in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us." I'm in verse 6, but we'll take a run at it. "So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you had really begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I'm not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Paul has written some pretty harsh words. I hope I did my best to try to let you see the dripping sarcasm with which he writes. And the point that Paul, I believe, is making in verses 8 through 13 is simply this, that humility is of higher value than borrowed glory. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 7, last week we ended with answers to those questions that he asked. There's three questions. Who makes you different than anyone else? And the answer is no one. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And the answer is, I don't know. And so what Paul does is he kind of piles on here in verse 8, and he says, already you have all you want. You guys, you Corinthian church, you're acting as if you already have it made. You're acting as if you have everything you ever needed spiritually, that you don't need anything from anyone else. And then he says, already you've become rich, and you're just so wealthy that you're independent. And then he says, you have begun to reign. Now he's thinking eschatologically, last things. You've become to reign. You're acting as if you're already reigning on high. You're acting as if you've already achieved glory. And he says, I wish that were so, because maybe I would be there with you. And he says, that's not what's happening here. The greater fact is they're borrowing their glory from the teachers that they prefer, and as a result, they're creating divisions because of their pride. Borrowed glory is empty. Humility is deep. In verse 9, Paul makes a statement. He says, it seems that apostles are on display at the end of a procession. And the language that's there in your text that says, you know, like those condemned to die in the arena, the idea of in the arena there, that's an addition, that's an explanation. Some have looked at that as the gladiator arena. I don't see it as that. I believe the procession that Paul might be talking about is the procession of a Roman commander coming in as a parade at the end of a victory. The way that that would happen is the commander would ride into the city on a white horse, and behind him would be his soldiers, and then behind them would be the notable captives that they had taken who were coming in and would eventually be condemned to die. And the point Paul is saying is that's the deal. As apostles, we understand that we have given everything to serve Christ. Drawing on the words of Jesus, I believe, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Paul says, we've been, just like those captives, we've been made a spectacle to the whole world, the universe, the angels, everyone. And he says, obviously, you're not drawn to that. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise. Because you are desiring to live a life of ease and you're picking and choosing. Here we are fools. We've given everything to Christ. You're so wise. You haven't done that. How? You're smarter than we are. He says, we are weak. We can't stand up for ourselves because we're denying ourselves and serving Christ. And you're so strong. You don't need to deny yourself. Do you get one of the things we read the Bible is, for you got to remember that God uses irony and sarcasm to make his point. He goes one more thing. He says, you're honored, but we're dishonored. And then Paul reminds them that he works with his hands. He says, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. Some of that was the life of the itinerant minister, but some of that was the plight of the apostles who had chosen to serve Jesus. Every one of them, John, we don't think was martyred, but he did spend time on the island of Patmos. Do not think that was a retreat. It was a mining community. He was pushing 80 to 90 years old, and he was having to mine ore for the Romans as a punishment for following Christ, for being a Christ follower. And so all of them eventually died or some kind of martyr's death or experienced amazing persecution. Paul says, that's who we are. He says in verse 11, we work hard with our hands. To the Greeks, common labor was despised. That's for the slaves. But Paul will tell them later on in 2 Corinthians, he had every right to come to them and teach and be remunerated for that. But he chose not to do that because he didn't want to be beholden to them. Paul says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Does that remind you of anyone? Does that remind you of a passage? Blessed are you when those persecute you. You know, Paul said, as apostles, we do our best to follow the example and the teaching of Jesus. He says, we have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment. Paul was not naive. I think Paul was fully aware of the costs of following Jesus, of the hardships of being an itinerant minister. He entered into that willingly. He and the other apostles knew that they were not highly regarded by the Roman world. We saw that in the fall, we had that teaching series where we talked about from Christ to Constantine. And when you saw some of the ways that those who followed Christ were treated in the Roman world, it wasn't just the apostles. That persecution covered everyone. But I believe the point that Paul is making here, the larger point, was Paul wasn't surprised by the way the non-faith community treated him. But it was the faith community, especially the Corinthian faith community, and how they were divided over people and how they were separated over preferences, that made it hard. That made it difficult. You see, by their preferential choices, They brought about divisions. And so when Paul or anyone else came to them, it was hard to do the work. You know, Paul comes into town and he's going to teach, and there's some people that go, well, he's not Apollos or Cephas, so I'm not going. I don't want to hear him. And that division made it hard. It made it difficult. And in fact, as far as Corinth goes, I'm not sure it was a great place to come home to in that regards. It was not a whole community. It was a divided community. Let me phrase it this way, why this is important. My guess is that in one way, shape, or form, many of us put up with some kind of negativity out there during the week because we follow Christ. Some of us may put up with some kind of negativity in the office or in the classroom. in the neighborhood. It may even come from your own family. My hope and my prayer is that the minute you walk through these doors and you gather with this group of people, there's a sense in which that goes away. Not that it disappears, it's going to always be there, but it's a sense in which you come into a place where you know that you are loved for who you are, that you walk into a family who's glad you're here, glad to see you, that you walk into a local church family that accepts you and encourages you. We need that. That's what community is about. As I said the other week, you know, if you walked in here and because you cheer for the Cubs, you only sit over here with the Cubs people, and the White Sox only sit over here with the White Sox people, and then everybody else has to find a place kind of out there because there really aren't any other baseball teams anyway. There would be no closeness. There would be no sense of unity. There would be no harmony. But to walk into a place where we're happy you're here, we're glad to see you, and we love you for who you are, that has in and of itself a strengthening. And that's part of what the body of Christ is to be about. That's how it's supposed to work. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you're acting like you have everything done, and you're acting like you're wise, and you're acting like you know it all because you're borrowing glory from other people. And in essence, you're making my job and the job of the other apostles harder to do. The Corinthians valued health and wealth. And I think the greater thing that Paul is saying here is there's greater value in affliction. Don't hear me say that you and I are to go out and create affliction, that you and I are somehow to go out and create and stir up things so that we get persecuted. No. Affliction will come. God uses affliction. We're blessed in the United States to live in a country that gives us the freedom to gather and to worship and to express ourselves. And praise God for the people who have put their lives on the line to give us that freedom. But I'm telling you, if you have ever spent some time with someone who has suffered, and I mean really suffered for their faith, maybe they have suffered to the point of having to flee their home. Maybe they've suffered to the point of being physically assaulted, of being mentally and emotionally tortured. Then you know what I mean when I say that when you're in the presence of someone who's gone through that and is still holding on dearly to their faith in Christ, you find yourself in the presence of one whose faith is rich, and whose commitment to Christ is deep, and whose humility is attractive. I've only had just a couple of encounters, and I can tell you, I walk away from those times, or walked away from those times, knowing that I had been in the presence of greatness, not greatness as world says, not greatness of anybody who will be on the headlines, but greatness in the sense of there's a person who clung to Christ in the middle of the deepest and darkest times. What I've learned from them is this. First, they would never want anyone to go through that. Paul's not asking the Corinthians to do what he has done as far as be persecuted. He doesn't want them to be persecuted. Nobody wants to be persecuted, but he wants them to stand up for their faith. He wants them to be people who live out Christ. They would not want anyone to go through what they have. The second thing that I've learned from them is a deep concern. A concern for those who've been left behind. When there has someone who has been somehow or other rescued from that persecution, there's almost a survivor's guilt because they're concerned for their brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't been able to be rescued. But there's a third thing, and this is the place where you and I can come in. And that is that they want to make sure that especially those of us in the West do not forget their plight and do not forget to pray for them. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, it's not about your ease or your comfort or your popularity. It's about standing for Christ, and it's about coming alongside those of us who suffer for Christ and providing for us your prayer, your support, your love. Then Paul goes on in verse 14, and he says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. To shame someone is to disgrace them. It's to put them down in possibly the worst way. Shaming is like a father who tells his son he better man up when he really doesn't want to play sports. Shaming is the mother who tells her daughter she ought to be more like her older sister. Those are shaming type of comments. Paul says, I don't want to shame you. I don't want to disgrace you, but I need to warn you. And the point that Paul makes in these few verses is that respect for God's family is necessary for unity. Paul says this, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul said, I was the human instrument that God used to bring you into the gospel. So in that sense, I'm your spiritual father. And he said, now you may have many other guardians. And that's a word that was used of the slave that would be the teacher. We get our word pedagogy from it. It's the slave that would be the teacher of the children. That slave is the teacher, and as a teacher has a lot of influence, but that slave is never going to be the father of that child. Paul says, I brought you into the faith by God's grace. I'm the one that shared with you that Christ was God in the flesh who died on the cross for our sins. I got to be there, so in that sense, I'm your father. I recently had a conversation with one of our kids, and in the conversation, we were rehearsing and just talking about the many people God used in this particular daughter's life to really bring them along. I told her, I said, your mom and I count those people as allies. They were used, they reinforced values that we had held dear. And they were, we count them as allies, as friends, as people that we needed to be another voice in your life. And I think that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, these other guardians are great, but remember, you have one person that brought you to Christ. In our case, I'm my daughter. I'm our children's only father. That'll never change. I'm their only father, but by God's grace, there were many guardians who came along and who taught and assisted them in growing closer to Christ. And so Paul says this, as their spiritual father, I urge you to imitate me. Don't see that as an arrogant statement. As a father, I know that there are some things that my children have imitated from me, well, that I'm not proud of. But I know that there are some things that I hope they've learned from me that are good things, that are things that help them reflect Christ. I know that there are times when I've taught them stuff, and I know that a lot of stuff they've just watched and learned. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, I'm doing my best to follow Christ. And if you need an example, then follow my example and I will keep following Christ. He says, imitate me. He'll say that again. We'll run across that again. Paul says, I want you to imitate me. I don't go around saying Apollos is bad, Cephas is bad. Imitate me in the sense of unity, in the sense of drawing together, in the sense of following Christ. And since he can't be there, Paul does the best thing he can do. Paul looks around and he looks at the people that he could choose from. And he picks the one that he calls his spiritual son, Timothy. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And he's going to remind you of my way of Christ. Look what he says. My son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Nobody knows me better than Timothy. Nobody knows my thinking better than Timothy. Nobody can represent what I teach better than Timothy. Timothy follows Christ like I follow Christ, like I want you to follow Christ. And Paul says, I'm going to send him to you. And Paul gives a final warning here in this as he wraps this up. He says, you've become arrogant. As if I weren't coming back. Yeah, we can do whatever we want. Paul's not going to come back. We can say whatever we want. He's not. You know, it's hard to travel in the first century. It's hard to get around. Yeah, we've got the Roman roads and everything, but it's still not easy. He's not coming back. He says, I'm coming soon, and I will find not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. In other words, Paul's saying, talk is cheap. What's the force behind your words? Where's the power of God behind what you're saying? When we speak of family, we also have to speak of authority. Authority is good if it's managed well. And I see what Paul's saying here, and it made me think of an observation I made years ago when I was in youth ministry. The observation was this. And I was in youth ministry in the last century, if you want to know. The observation is this. I realized one day that as a youth pastor, if the parents of the students I served did not recognize spiritual authority, then I was the easiest person in that student's life to rebel against. See, they rebelled against their school, their teachers at school. Hopefully there's some sort of maybe a loss of a letter grade or a detention or Saturday school. There was some sort of discipline built in. Some of the kids were getting jobs. You rebel against your boss, bye-bye job. Hopefully at home, if they disobeyed parents, there was some discipline there. But if the parents did not see that I have some authority as a spiritual leader in the church, then who cares what Scott says? I do whatever I want anyway. Paul's saying, I have authority. It's authority vested in me by God. And when I come, I may have to wield that authority. We'll see in chapter 5 how he does that. But you know what? He's like any of us, of parents. He says, what do you prefer? It's your choice. Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come with love and a gentle spirit? Paul's desire was to come with love and a gentle spirit. He wanted to come and celebrate the unity that they had rekindled. He wanted to come and celebrate the growth they were having. He wanted to come and enjoy the time with them. The Apostle Paul is greatly concerned for the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was a church that was divided. They were divided over things that were non-essentials. When you divide over who's the better teacher to the point that you won't even associate with someone else, that's dividing over a non-essential. Oh, there are boundaries that we need to draw, but those aren't the boundaries. And so he wraps up this initial discussion on divisions. And I want to just wrap it up and just give you four quick takeaways from these first four chapters. And here's the first one. Oneness in Christ is vital to the success of any local church. Oneness in Christ is vital to the success of any local church. You can talk about budgets and vision and strategy and everything else, but you can have all of that in place, and you can have facilities and programs, but if you do not have oneness in Christ, then it's not going to be a successful ministry in God's eyes. There's that need for us to be together in Christ, to enjoy that relationship we have in Christ. Second lesson, God's ways will typically seem foolish to an unbelieving culture. That was driven home where Paul says, you know, the ways of God are foolishness to man. The way God works is just, it doesn't seem to compute when we don't put our faith in Him. God's ways typically seem foolish to an unbelieving culture. And that's not to say anything bad about those who don't yet believe in Christ. It's just that they don't understand. And that means we need to be careful to not drift away from God's ways because they don't make sense to an unbelieving culture. 3. Christ-centered unity is a key marker of maturity in any group. Christ-centered unity is a key marker of maturity in any group. When we are centered on Christ and when He is our unity, then we find ourselves healthy and we find ourselves growing together. And finally, we reflect God best in faithfully and humbly serving Him by serving His church and its individual members. You remember earlier in the testimonies, did you hear the different ways that people said, people have stepped up and ministered to me in different ways? That is reflecting God best. God has called us to a life of service, to serve Him by serving one another. And in big ways and small ways, we serve one another. And when we serve one another, the person we serve is blessed, and we walk away with that satisfaction of being obedient to Christ. And that's what it should be about. As we move on in this book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to get into some pretty ugly stuff. The divisions were bad enough, but we're going to get into some pretty ugly stuff. And it's going to be a good reminder that when we don't start with those basics of looking to Christ and pulling one another together in unity to Him, then the minor divisions can grow even bigger. God calls us to be one. He wants us to be humble and not borrow glory. He wants us to respect the family of God that He's put us into so that we together move forward in unity. Would you stand as we pray? Father, I do thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for just the practical nature of it. And I ask, Lord, today that as we reflect on Your word, as we reflect on what You have taught us, as we reflect on the words of the Apostle Paul, that You will continue to draw us to Yourself in unity, draw us to Yourself so that we can reflect You properly, so that we can say to someone else, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. May we be those people who care for one another and accept one another so that others will know that we are Your followers by our love for one another. I thank You, Lord, for this church, for these people, and for the heart that we have here. And I pray that it will continue to grow in that way and in unity to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.